How to resist Marxist bullying tactics. Our mission has for 38 years been seeking to serve persecuted churches, evangelizing in war zones, working for reformation, praying for revival throughout Africa. And one thing I have learned during this time is how to resist the Marxist bullying tactics. Resistance is respected, but weakness is despised. There's nothing the communists respect more than strength. There's nothing they despise more than weakness. And so the response of people this year to the incredible Black Lives Matter, BLM, Antifa riots, looting, chaos, absolutely beyond comprehension, hostility, not just in America, but across Europe and even in South Africa, we've had examples like this. Incredible that the lack of respect for life and property. And what is the response? Those people who think they can calm the situation by bowing to the mob, by washing their feet or brushing or kissing their boots. And I wish this was hyperbolic language, but we're not talking symbolically. We're talking about literally people did that. Police bowing to the mob. Not only figuratively, but literally. They have no idea at all that all they're doing is greatly aggravating the situation and encouraging the revolutionaries to demand far, far more. You know, feeding some of your friends to the hyenas is not going to stop them coming after you. And this kind of insane, cowardly action beyond comprehension, even in Sweden, although I believe that this policewoman has been prosecuted for having bowed to the mob there and raised the clenched fist. This is not what law enforcement is meant to do. As for Nancy Pelosi and her Democrat cronies up in the US Congress, what an embarrassment. In my experience, it's absolutely essential that you never give Marxist bullies or mobs a millimeter. If you give them an inch, they will take a mile. You give them your finger, they'll take your arm. Being brought up in war-torn Rhodesia, experiencing terrorism and revolution and working in communist Angola and Mozambique, and being imprisoned in Zambia under Kahunda and in Mozambique, and in so many other cases I've seen, the more steadfastly and strongly you stand, the better. The moment Marxists sense weakness or fear or compromise, they smell blood and they will only howl for more, and they will escalate the unreasonable demands. Colonel Jan Breitenbach, a legend in South African history, a man who was one of the founding members of our parachute battalion, who was one of the only groups from the outside to go in and help fight for the Nigerian Igbos in Biafra. He was the last plane out, the last Dakota out of Uli as it was being overrun by the federal forces. And he led a company of South African parabats who were fighting on the side of the Biafrans against the Muslim dictatorship that was oppressing them. And this is so secret, it's still not allowed to be talked about, but it's a fact. He led the parabats. He started 3-2 Battalion. He led the largest airborne assault in African history, in Kasinga. Jumped in onto the SWAPO terrorist headquarters in Angola in 1978 and annihilated their headquarters at their strongest point. Colonel Breitenbach in the middle of this group here. This was Eagle Strike, as the name of the book by Colonel Breitenbach says. He founded 3-2 Battalion. Now, Colonel Breitenbach in 1975 went into Angola and recruited thousands of Angolan, Portuguese-speaking, black, in many cases ex-communists, to come over and fight for South Africa. An extraordinary achievement. 3-2 Battalion, the Buffalo Battalion, forged in battle. They lived by the sword indeed. And the most combat decorated battalion in the South African Army in combat in the war in Angola. They did a vast amount. And South African Reconnaissance Commander and paratroopers led 3-2 Battalion. As ex-communists, you can imagine how tough those guys fought. And Colonel Breitenbach and others, this is Colonel Eddie Falloon, 3-2 Battalion, extraordinary people. Well, when Colonel Breitenbach retired from the South African Army, he joined Frontline Fellowship, our mission. And you can imagine the shock I felt when I got a letter from Colonel Breitenbach saying, I've retired from the army, I want to join your mission. And I literally got down my knees next to my desk and prayed for wisdom. How do I respond to a legend like Colonel Breitmach who wants to get involved in missions? Well, he got involved in our camps and courses and outreaches. He is training frontline people in tracking, anti-tracking, bush survival, all sorts of things. What a privilege. And we had him on outreaches in 1989, January 89. We went up to Southwest Africa on invitation of Colonel Fisser, Dominee Sorrel Fisser of the Southwest Territorial Force. He is the chaplain in charge of forces there. He invites us to go and minister throughout Southwest Africa, and we ministered to every town, village, army base, patrol, outlying area on the cup lane, the whole deal. And 9 frontline members, including Colonel Breitmark and 3 teams, and we ministered to not only all the soldiers and much of the police, but many of the civilians as well, in areas where landmines were a real serious danger. And this is part of our 1989 outreach. Well, we were preaching here, 101 Battalion, also in many cases ex-terrorist, ex-WAPO, camping out with the troops in the field. That was how we were operating during our 1989 outreaches. Here's Colonel Breitmark ministering up at 61 McNair's Battalion Group Officers Corps, and sometimes in the dugouts and ministering to the troops in the rain. Here's Colonel Breitmark preaching to them in the rain up at the border, and here with some of 101 Battalion in this case. Well, after a month of ministering in the field, we had already taken 65 meetings, just the colonel and I. I woke up one morning, as I opened my eyes, I saw the colonel in the sleeping bag right next to me. He's looking straight at me and he said, "You must be waiting for me to wake up." He said, "Peter, let's go preach to the communists today." We, with Colonel Breitmark's knowledge and his contacts in the SDF, it wasn't difficult for us to borrow a Puma helicopter. And we flew to 3 different locations and walked into Angola. This is during the JMMC, Joint Military Monitoring Commission, and it was ceasefire between Angola and South Africa, and we were basically preparing for Southwest Africa to be having elections under UN, and the Cubans evacuating Angola, and them having their elections, and so on. So this was in the limbo of the ceasefire, JMMC, Joint Military Monitoring Commission. We walked into Angola, and this is one of the few pictures taken that day. You can see the colonel sitting there with his hands behind his head, and I'm standing up here with a 9mm Browning on my hip. We've got a 3-2 battalion soldier doing translation, and there's communists all around us, fingering the AK-47s, RPGs, RPDs, PKMs. And on 3 occasions, this occurred. Colonel Breitmark would introduce himself, being translated to Portuguese, of course, by a 3-2 man. "I'm Colonel Jan Breitmark of 3-2 battalion. My men and I, we killed thousands of you communists. Thousands. We never had any trouble killing you. Our trouble was catching you. You ran so fast, like the spineless, yellow-bellied cowards you are. You're not real soldiers. You can't stand up against real soldiers. You're brave when you've got an unarmed civilian with his hand tied behind his back with barbed wire. Then you can bayonet him in the back. But when you see real soldiers, South African soldiers, 3-2 battalion soldiers, you run like the spineless, yellow-bellied coward you are. You broke Olympic records running away from the fight. Even when you outnumbered us 10 times, you fled. Why were you so afraid to fight? You're afraid to die, and you should be afraid to die. If you knew what was waiting for you 1 minute on the other side of the grave, you'd crawl across the minefield and beg 3-2 battalion to show you the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. Your commissars are the priests of Satan. Your God is Karl Marx. Your religion is atheism. You're all doomed. You're damned. You're going to burn in hell forever." I'll never forget this message. My hand went to my 9mm. I thought the colonel wants a short way to glory. We're never going to see the sunset today. I thought it was my last day on earth. And the colonel was just, and he did this time again. And I followed his lead and gave similar kind of messages afterwards. And we preached like the last chance you're going to have to preach, and last chance they're going to have to hear the gospel. This is one of our articles on the web, Confronting Communists with the Gospel. It was an extraordinary day. And I must say, we came back, I kept thinking they're going to open fire any moment. We were really provoking them. The colonel was rubbing their nose in the dirt. And at the end of the day, you can imagine, we were exhilarated. We came back from this like we'd won a great victory, and it was, just really good. And as we walked into the base at Roe Conor, 5-1 Battalion, the commandant said, "Oh, Colonel, the lines have been humming today. Pretoria is the Helen with you and Hammond. And Pickford is not happy. And from Fort Rikota, the lines have been humming to the Bastion, that's HQ in Windhoek, and up to Sector 10, that's Ondangwa, and out here to 5-1 Battalion. The orders are you and Hammond are to be evicted from the country first thing in the morning." Now, Colonel Breitmark had fired the first shots of the war in 1966, attacking a swap, a terrorist camp inside of Amberland. And here he was evicted from the country that he had just devoted 24 years of his life to defending. And most combat-decorated veteran in South African military history. Because we preached the gospel and upset the commies. And the commies were really upset. They had to bring in commissars. They had to pull those guys out to the front. They needed psychological counseling. A lot of them were shattered. It was, we heard such good things that came out of this. But we got back to Windhoek, and Brigadier Gert Nel shook his head and said, "Are you trying to restart the war?" Brigadier Nell also said to me at one point, we just had the colonel preach at Big T at the Bastion, which is everyone from General Maring down, and he had really named names and nailed them, spoke against sin, he had them all squirming from the general down. And Brigadier Nell came to me afterwards with a smile, and he said, "You know, Peter, we could never control Colonel Breitmark when he was an army. And just when he thought we were free of him, he resurfaces under frontline fellowship." And what an opportunity. Well, when I marched 30,000 people to Parliament in Cape Town to oppose President Nelson Mandela's secular state policies, I was summoned to the President's mansion. So we marched on Tuesday, and Grondwet op Godswet, Constitution upon God's law. I might say that at this point, I'm sorry I don't have a picture of Cyril Ramaphosa, but the first time I met Cyril Ramaphosa was on that day. Cyril Ramaphosa was chairman of the committee that was putting together the new constitution, and so he was pushed out the door to receive our memorandum. Here I'm reading the memorandum. So as he got there, I could see he was sweating, his eyes were bloodshot and round, and he was afraid. In fact, Kenneth Meshew told us the ANC were terrified. They thought the days had come to an end. They were going to be hung up by the streetlights and, you know, we'd rip them to pieces. Because there'd never been a march like this in Cape Town. There'd never been 30,000 people marched to Poland. They'd never seen anything like it. And, of course, they didn't understand Christians don't act like that. But Cyril Ramaphosa came to receive our memorandum. And he's standing there waiting to walk up the stairs to, or this ladder to get to the back of the bucky we had parked there for our platform. And he saw Fano Sabisi of Kwasabantu Mission stand next to me. And he said, "Brother, can I borrow your Bible?" And he, without waiting for an answer, Cyril Ramaphosa snatched the leather-bound black Bible of Fano Sabisi, which has got engraved on it, Reverend Fano Sabisi. It was a gift from my father-in-law, Bill Batham, bought in Phoenix, Arizona. Well, Cyril Ramaphosa climbs up onto the platform and lifts up this Bible, Fano Sabisi's Bible. If I had a camera with me, I could have got a picture where you could have actually seen Reverend Fano Sabisi on. And he lifts it up and says, "I'm also a Christian. Look, I bring my Bible with me to Parliament every day." And the people cheered and applauded and shouted. And Fano and I looked at one another. We thought, so slick. What a liar. So smooth. And he knew that we knew he was lying. But there were 30,000 people in, just a few people knew, so obviously he didn't seem to care. And he had the crowd eating out of his hand quickly. Very slick customer. Well, we marched to Parliament. We read the challenge. We called the people to repentance. And just minutes afterwards, this man here, you see, he's from the President's office. He came to summon me to see the President on Thursday. So Nelson Mandela's President. And so we marched on Tuesday. Thursday, I went to see Nelson Mandela at Hanardendal, Pretoria State. And the first words Nelson Mandela said to me, "So, Mr. Hammond, what were you doing during the years of struggle?" My response was, "I was fighting people like you, sir." And he smiled and he laughed and he slapped his knee, stood up and he shook hands with me and he said, "I'm so glad to meet an honest white man. All the whites I've met so far opposed apartheid and supported me. I wondered how the National Party had stayed in power while so many whites had actually supported me and didn't support apartheid." I wondered how they could have stayed in power 44 years while they all supported me and opposed the National Party. So my response was, well, make no mistake, Mr. President, we were not fighting for apartheid. We were fighting against communism and against terrorism. His response was, apartheid was the greatest evil in the history of the world. My response was, I couldn't agree with you, Mr. President. That prize must go to your friends and your supporters, the communists. Nelson Mandela had just invited Fidel Castro, the longest reigning dictator in the world, to Cape Town, where he had given him the greatest medal you could give anyone from South Africa, and he had given him the privilege of speaking to a joint sitting of our upper and lower house of parliament. And of course, we know Fidel Castro just follows in the line of all these other communist dictators. So I then said, talking to Mandela, the communists have littered the 20th century with 160 million corpses, not foreign people killed in a time of war, but their own people killed by their own governments in times of peace, as documented in the Black Book of Communism and Death by Government by Professor Rummel. Over 66 million were slaughtered under communism just in the Soviet Union alone. He was still silent, staring at me, so I continued and said, and Mao Zedong's revolution in China, over 69 million killed in Red China. And this exchange went on. I listed my way through 40% of the population of Cambodia, worked in Vietnam, Mengistu's Red Terror in Ethiopia, Samora Machel's in Mozambique, Angola. He is still silent. I went through Fidel Castro. And then, after listing a whole lot of these different examples of the death by communism, the biggest killer of the 20th century, Mr. Mandela said to me, he sat back and he stared at the ceiling like he was having an out-of-body experience, and he started talking about, when I was a prisoner of the Boers on Robben Island, they would not allow me to wear sunglasses. And my eyes are very sensitive. Now, you've all seen this picture, I'm sure. It's at the Nelson Mandela, a gateway to Robben Island, of Nelson Mandela with sunglasses in Robben Island. But presumably, he wasn't initially allowed to have sunglasses. They certainly let him have sunglasses later. So my response was, Mr. President, my eyes are also very sensitive, and I can understand how unpleasant and uncomfortable that must have been. But I'm sure you'll agree that hardly compares with the atrocities documented in the Gulag Archipelago. And we went backwards and forwards. Here's a picture of Mandela with Marxists training him in Algeria. In fact, he was trained by Che Guevara himself. The Cubans trained him bomb-making and all the rest. At one point, Mandela expressed a surprise that we're wanting to restrict the rights of women by opposing abortion. And I responded, Mr. President, you're questioning the Christianity of people who 40 years ago justified apartheid. I must tell you, sir, it will not be 40 years from now that people will question your humanity for legalizing abortion. You are seeking to replace apartheid with abortion. And abortion is worse than apartheid. It doesn't just give them a separate voters' roll, separate group area, separate beaches and separate restaurants. It takes away their life. Abortion is the violent taking of an innocent life. Abortion is the worst form of apartheid. It separates a baby from its own mother and its life support at its most critical stage of development. You are seeking to replace discrimination on the basis of race with discrimination on the basis of age. And I said, it won't be 40 years from now people question your humanity. History will judge you harshly, Mr. Mandela. At the end of the hour, we had quite a ding-dong tennis racket match back and forth. Nelson Mandela stood up. I mean, the clock struck on the hour, and he stood up and he said, you may take your photographs now. Now, I did not mean to be rude, but it honestly had never crossed my mind to bring a camera or to want pictures. What would I do with a picture of me and a politician representing an ideology I completely disagree with? So I said, no, thank you. And his mouth just dropped. And he stared in shock. Maybe we were the first people who didn't want their picture to be taken with them. I don't know. But I said, but we would like to pray with you, Mr. President. And he said, no, that's very private, very personal. So I pretended not to hear, and I put a hand on his shoulder. Dumini Sundzivenster put a hand on the other shoulder. And we prayed that the Lord would not grant Mr. Mandela any moment's peace until he did what he knew was right, until he introduced legislation for the introduction of the protection of helpless babies from the violence and injustice of abortion. And I prayed that Mr. Mandela would find peace in Christ by bowing the knee and surrendering to Almighty God to do his will. At the end of a very impassioned prayer, I handed over a book from Dr. James Kindy. Mr. Mandela was calm, and I think he is steaming underneath. He's a very charismatic person. He thanked us. He assured us he is always responsive to our concerns of our constituency. My door is always open, Mr. Hammond, if I have any other concerns. And that was Thursday. We marched on Tuesday. We met him on Thursday. Monday morning, knock on our door, senior investigators, the Inland Revenue Service, began a 7-year audit. They went back 6 years, so we actually had 13 years audit. Myself, my wife, our mission, every ministry involved in Frontline Fellowship, African Christian Action, the whole lot. Christian Liberty Books, you name it. We had to get a full-time auditor to just come in and keep us out of prison. He was very friendly, very charismatic, but he turned his dogs out on us. On another occasion, 1995, I was summoned to Parliament to give a submission to the subcommittee on draft publications bill, which effectively legalized pornography and blasphemy before the end of that year. After my submission during question time, which was actually held in the old House of Assembly, which somebody very proudly said, it was in this seat up here where Hendrik Verwoerd was stabbed in 1966, big smile. I mean, the mentality of these people. Anyway, during the question time, so they were all on that side and I was on the right side, you know, people giving submissions, and a chairman sitting in a speaker's chair. One ANC MP asked me, have you ever apologized for what you did in the SADF? I said, you want me to apologize for what I did in the South African Defense Force? I'm sorry we didn't kill all of you. You were not freedom fighters, you were terrorists. You didn't attack our military bases, you attacked civilians, black civilians. You burned over 1,000 black South Africans with the brutal Nicholas murder. You burned over 1,000 town councillors, mayors with the Nicholas murder. You planted landmines and dirt roads. You killed whole families. You planted landmines and roads leading to schools. You killed school children going to and coming from schools on their buses. Combi. You kidnapped young children from school and took them across the border to brutalize them and train them for your terrorist groups. You murdered many. You raped the girls. You threw hand grenades through windows into black policemen's homes at night. You petrol bombed the homes of black town councillors. Car bombs, limpet mines, blatant targeting of civilians. You are hypocrites. Church Street bombing, some people will remember, not too far from here, 1983. Remember when we had all these in our shops reminding us of the Soviet weapons from Red China and the Soviet Union that the ANC were using in order to kill people in wimpies, restaurants, railway stations. Documented, history of communism in South Africa. Continuing back with my rant at Parliament. You speak against racism, and then you laugh and applaud and give standing ovations to the worst racist on the planet today, Robert Mugabe, dictator of Zimbabwe. You are hypocrites. How can anyone ever take you seriously again? You have no right to ever speak against racism when you so obviously applaud and approve and endorse and enthusiastically practice it. I'm sorry we ended the war before we thoroughly and completely eradicated all of you communists. There was a stunned and awkward silence for some time. And then Chairman said, right, let's move on to the next point. And they never brought up the subject again. That is the only way you can deal with Marxists, guilt manipulators, gaslighters, thugs, and terrorists. There's nothing they respect more than strength. There's nothing they despise more than weakness. Napoleon observed that he could not believe the foolishness of King Louis XVI in not ordering his men to open fire on the mob. Young Napoleon, a young artillery officer in Paris, saw the massacre of the King's Swiss Guard. He determined that if he ever faced a mob, he would give them the whiff of grape shot. Grape shot is like turning your cannon into a shotgun, putting lots of little balls, not one big ball, but lots of little ones. And he meant turning artillery and cannon on the mob, the whiff of grape shot. And this is exactly what he did on the 5th of October, 1795, which led to Napoleon becoming a leader in France and then the emperor, because he stopped the mob rule by turning his artillery on the mob. Napoleon Bonaparte was adamant, you cannot reason with a mob. Throughout history, it's been understood that the only way to deal with arsonists and looters is to shoot them. You cannot reason with a mob. And those who advised the police to stand back and stand down during the threats to life and property are unraveling the foundations of civilization. There can be nothing worse than mob rule anarchy. And if people had forgotten that, they got a refresher course reminder this year. The BLM plan to defund the police does not mean a police-free state. Marxists want control. What do you think happened after the French Revolution? Police-free? After the Bolshevik Revolution? No police? No! Defund the police means defund, disarm, disband the organized professional police force, which in the case of America is mostly conservative and generally pro-Trump. What they then want to do is have their own warlords and gangs replace the existing professional police force with BLM Antifa revolutionaries in police uniform. And we saw that happen in CHAZ or CHOP in Seattle, in Oregon, where the first thing they did once they took over their area was put up barricades, check ID, have armed guards walking around, enforcing their rules. So, you know, these people are complete hypocrites, as you can imagine. Gun confiscations, you know how that ends. Every genocide of the 20th century was preceded by disarming the victims. Criminals preferred disarmed victims. Tyrants preferred disarmed citizens. This is what happens when the people are defunded and disarmed. You get military dictators brutalizing people. This is what happens all over Africa. This is how they treat people where the Marxist revolutionaries get control. You see, the issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. Take the French Revolution of 1789, the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia in 1917, the Cultural Revolution in China. How many more times must we see this agenda worked out before people understand what Curtis Powers documented in Agenda, Masters of Deceit? It's so true. The issue is never the issue. The issue is the revolution. It's never about women's rights, gay rights, children's rights, homosexual rights, gender equality, Black Lives Matter. None of that matters. These are just pretexts used to get power. And once in power, the very people they've used, or the very issues they've used, just gets sacrificed. Never let us be guilty of sacrificing any portion of truth on the altar of peace. Bishop Ryle said that in the 19th century. We are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from us. Stand up, step out, and fight the good fight of faith. Greater is he who's in us than him who's in the world. Our goal is to smash Marxism. And cultural Marxism, or critical race theory, or the Frankfurt School of Marxism, is the insidious form of Marxism that they use to eat and rot out the soul of Christian civilization. On the frontlinemissionsa.org website, you'll see we've got our weekly podcast from the frontline where we tackle issues like this. And we've got a lot of free PDF books that you can download, and the links on the homepage, which includes the Soweto But God book, excellent book on the Soweto uprisings written by the Dorothea Mission. They were in the heart of it, and they point out that the Soweto uprising in 1976 was Marxist revolution. It was an anti-Christian revolution. They were killing Christians. They were burning churches. All the smokescreen about apartheid, that was not what it was. He quotes the people on the ground. The Dorothea Mission and the Christians in Soweto knew what was going on. It was an anti-Christian revolution. And the Kremlin admitted it because they announced this was the result of years of infiltration and conscientizing preparation. This was the beginning of the Marxist revolution in South Africa. The communists in Russia knew what it was. And to this day, there's many South Africans who don't know. And they celebrate 16 July as Youth Day. When I've had my children ask me, what are we celebrating on 16 July Youth Day? I said, cannibalism of missionaries on the streets of Soweto, eating Christians also in the streets of Tanzania and East London and so on. It was anti-Christian mass murder where even demon-possessed children killed their own parents and grandparents. It was demonic, and praise God for Reverend Clark Griffith who put together this book, Soweto But God. So we produced it recently. It was out of print as an e-book, made it freely available online. This is a book also written by General Keldenes on how the Soviets and the Cubans lost the war in Angola. And we've got other great ones. There's Christian Terror, written by our first board member, Father Arthur Lewis, who's a Church of England missionary in Rhodesia, who is the first one to have blown the whistle back in 1976 on the World Council of Churches funding terrorists, Marxist terrorists, who were killing Christians, torturing Christians, murdering missionaries in Rhodesia. And his book, Christian Terror, was published in Reader's Digest, led the Baptist Union and the Salvation Army to leave the World Council of Churches in protest. It needs to be reminded, there's people who today think the World Council of Churches is a good group, whereas they've been thoroughly rotted by cultural Marxism. There's other good things on here too. Free PDF books. There's also a lot of our newsletters available as newsletters, PDFs that you can download, share electronically. We've got some of our newsletters at the back, Frontline News, and if you aren't receiving these by email, you can leave your email on clipboards and we'll add you to the mailing list. As a missionary to persecute churches over the years, I've been thinking about security, how churches are attacked, how we can protect churches, and I've advised many a church and mission and Bible college how to improve their security, and farms too. And so we've, over the years, developed and republished, and this is the latest edition, Security and Survival Handbook, which is to help people, churches, farms, missions, Bible colleges, make themselves a harder target to protect themselves from the different attacks such as been taking place in Nigeria. There's a lot of our books, some of which are on table at the back, but can get hold of them on Christian Liberty Books website. The Agenda 2 DVD is one of the best if a person wants to understand the threat in a two-hour, excellently produced, award-winning documentary. Any questions or comments on resisting Marxist bullying tactics? Yes?
Just a list of groups for interest, if you feel the rest of time to get, and it is interesting to you. You mentioned the Agenda one.
Yes.
And on the previous slides, there was another two books, I think, or one next to it that you also recommended.
Right. Okay. So, first of all, you've got to say the subject. If you're talking about communism, for example, then I would say things like Tortured for Christ by Richard von Brandt. I would recommend The Black Book of Communism, which is a big, tough read, mind you, to understand the atrocities of communism. And, of course, 1984 is very good to just understand the mentality behind it. So if you're asking about economics, then Stephen Mitford Goodson's books on Inside the South Reserve Bank and History of Central Banking and the Enslavement of Mankind. Yeah, so if you mention a subject, and you can email me or ask me anytime, and I'll gladly put together what I know or recommend on that subject, but it's a wide range.
No, for sure. So the more this Marxist and easier read. I know there's one that
okay.
You can recommend. Right?
The easiest one stop is You Can Trust the Communists to be Communists by David Noble and Fred Swartz. You Can Trust Communists, it's been a long time bestseller. A new edition has come out, very expanded. I don't think we've got it here, but it's we've got them at Christian Liberty Books, hardcover and softcover. You Can Trust the Communists to be Communists. It gives the whole story. I think if there's just one book, that would be the one book I'd recommend. I'm sorry we don't have it here. If there's one video, I'd say Agenda 2. Yeah, on communism. Other questions, comments, complaints? Yes?
A comment on this. I think in today's world is where people, this gray area where a lot of people feel communism, it's too strong, it's not the real enemy, if you mentioned it. But then they go into this gray area where these principles pop up, you know, socialism. You know, that they don't want to brand this mix that we are struggling with, that has the socialism correctness sticker on it, that has this principle in it. So sometimes in conversations, when you measure communism, they don't know that's just Russia. You know, it's not that. But we've got this socialism correctness.
Well, communism was so, so, so bad in the Soviet Union. One mustn't make light of it. They are free now, but they suffered for 70 years under communism in Russia. But what they need to understand is the influence of communism. If people can't see communism in the EFF on our streets or in Antifa and BLM in America, they don't understand what they've been doing. And the media who glamorize and support it and who denigrate everything good, or the films from Hollywood that are consistently attacking Christianity. And why is it that Christ is such a target for blasphemy? You don't hear them doing anything against Muhammad or Allah or Krishna or Brahma or Shiva or Kali. There's no other, or Karl Marx for that matter. They're more respectful of any of these pagans. Basically, what is worse? To say something considered racist or anti-Semitic, or to blaspheme the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And Hollywood and the entertainment industry has made blasphemy of Christ socially acceptable. But you cannot say anything that might offend the sensibilities of LGBTQ, socialist, radical, and so on. So you can see how sick our society's become, that blasphemy is considered acceptable or tolerable. And it's not. So, yes. Any other comments, observations?
I just want to say on the LGBTQ, you've got the plus.
Ad infinitum.
Plus.
Oh, you know, there was available on Amazon a T-shirt. There are more than two genders. Order. Male or female? They can't even see the irony in this. That even when you're wanting to order the T-shirt, they've only got two options, the male or the female version, and then they've got the sizes. And there are more than two genders, but there's only two genders to order it in. It's quite pathetic. Yes.
In the churches, there seem to be this Marxism creeping in, but it's not coming in as Marxism, but it's coming up. For instance, like some small things, like there's no repentance in the church anymore. There's like the songs that we sing are sometimes like a bit, I don't know, one of the new songs by Bethel is Breakfast Love. I don't know if you've heard that, but
thankfully, no.
There seem to be like that it's not coming as Marxism, but it's coming up under the,
yes,
into the church.
Right. So, the short answer to this is, back in the 1920s in Frankfurt, Germany, the Marxists came up with what they called cultural Marxism, also known as the Frankfurt School of Marxism, also known as critical race theory, also known as the Gramsci strategy, the Marcusean strategy, and the Termite strategy. So basically what the communists, under people like Herbert Marcuse and Antonio Gramsci, they came to the conclusion that, look, Lenin got lucky, but we're not going to get the coalition of forces like the First World War and the fall of the Tsar. And the way how they managed to get the greatest Christian empire in the world, Russia, and turn an atheist country, we're not going to get that lucky again. Violent revolution will not work in Western Europe. It won't work anywhere in Europe, actually. And they said, until we rot the Christian institutions from the inside. So for the 1920s, they devised what was called the Frankfurt School of Marxism, which is summarized as cultural Marxism. So what they did, for example, Herbert Marcuse, he said, we need to mainline and make acceptable obscenity, blasphemy, vulgarity. We need to get obscenity into the arts and the music and the theater. And of course, the cinema was just starting at that time too. And he said, you must use foul language and blasphemy as verbal hand grenades to disorientate the bourgeois. By the way, footnote, when Hillary Clinton was asked before her presidential bid, 2016, which thinker has had the greatest impact in your life? She said Herbert Marcuse. That's the same Herbert Marcuse who advocated using foul language to subvert the Christian culture of the West. And of course, Hollywood has done that very effectively. Antonio Gramsci, who is the founder of the Communist Party in Italy, said, we need to be like cultural termites, rotting the inside of every pillar of Western society, education, entertainment, news media, religious institutions, political institutions. so that they can put as much fresh coats of paint as they like, but one day the whole structure is going to collapse. And so they deliberately start to infiltrate schools, colleges, and every area, and of course Hollywood. Then attached to that was, they said, how can we bring division in the West? And they said, critical race theory will work in America, because America's got a minority of black people, about 10%. Let's make them unhappy with, because America didn't have class structures to exploit, so they decided to bring in critical race theory to replace class. Class worked in the French Revolution. In America, we're going to need critical race theory. And so they decided to, now this is a bunch of Jewish characters sitting in Frankfurt deciding for America. Well, when Germany went nationalist in 1933, the Frankfurt School of Marxism upped and moved over to America, moved into Stanford University, Harvard, and so on, and Hollywood, and of course, we know the rest. So the Frankfurt School started in Frankfurt, but they ended up in America. And what an effective destruction they've done of what was once the greatest Christian country in the world. So this is why so many evangelical churches have been wrecked. Now, the first church they managed to infiltrate was the Methodist Church. The Methodist Church was wide open, easy. John Wesley would dissociate from the characters who today call themselves Methodists. John Wesley was an evangelistic person, and these people are a bunch of socialists. But the second church infiltrated was the Catholic. Now, this may surprise people, but this is super significant. The Marxists looked at the Catholics and said, how do you infiltrate the Catholic Church? You've got to pledge yourself to celibacy for life. How many communists are going to be thrilled to be in a situation of celibacy for life in the Catholic Church? Well, one of them came up with the idea, said, well, let's get homosexuals to join, because they won't mind. And it's according to the communists' own documents, they succeeded in getting over 1,800 homosexual communists to join the Catholic Church in the 1920s and 30s. Today, and I've written on this in Gospel Defense League before, and you can get online, on how the gay mafia control the Catholic Church. So they've got a double whammy. They've managed to, and right now they've got a communist as a pope, and Francis. And he's also very LGBTQ, have you noticed? So they managed to get homosexuals into the Catholic Church, which explains the explosion of paedophilia that came out of the Catholic Church after that. But they got communists in there, and now they turned, the Catholic Church, of course, invented liberation theology. And liberation theology is just communism with a bit of religious terminology around it. Now, they managed to infiltrate all the mainline denominations, 30s, 40s, 50s, no problem. But they could never get into the evangelical and certainly not the charismatic churches. They were resistant. But then they found the way. And they used the term, well, critical race theory in America, but social justice warriors. They've managed in recent days to get people like Tim Keller in America and others to adopt the cultural Marxist message and forget about the biblical definitions of sin and the biblical laws and to start to use cultural Marxism terms. So that it's all about the LGBTQ, gender, and critical race theory. And basically, you can see how that supplanted the gospel. Now, if you want some of this nicely documented, there's some excellent films that have come out just recently, which you can see online. One is American Gospel. And there's a new one also on American Gospel that's come out since called Christ Crucified. Staggering. Then there's also Call for Discernment in Clouds Without Water by the Discernment series by Justin Peters. So those are super effective to see about the infiltration church with false gospels. But this Marxist infiltration churches, now they say they've got about a third of the evangelical and reformed churches in America. They've infiltrated, neutralized, and turned into Marxist centers. They might be called a church, but they're effectively communist. And you can see it's happened in South Africa too. A lot of our churches are. They might outwardly look Christian, but inwardly their heart and soul is communism. That's what they mean by cultural Marxism. That's why I keep having this smash cultural Marxism. Because we all understand if people come in a olive green outfit with a red star on their cap and waving a red flag with a hammer and sickle, those are communists, you know, carrying AK-47s. You recognize that threat. But when the guy comes dressed like a dominie or bishop, reverend, and he's preaching Marxism, most people don't recognize it. Because he's put a religious terminology to it. That is the threat. And that's why you can see in America, people like Tim Keller have gone from being reformed and evangelical to being effective Marxist, critical race theory, cultural Marxist. Staggeringly serious.
I was just wondering, you mentioned a couple of times now about the Jewish effect on all these matters, and of course we know Revelation 2:8-3:8 speaks about those who call themselves Jews but are not Jews but are of this
synagogue of Satan.
Now, don't you believe that the Jewish people themselves have been infiltrated by some force, as mentioned in Revelation, that
yeah.
are calling themselves Jews but are not Jews but are of the synagogue of Satan?
Yes, well,
using...
yeah, well, it's actually fairly complex. I get into a little bit of it in the occultic connection of the six-pointed star in the Gospel Defense League that's on the table here. It's absolutely staggering. The six-pointed, this hexagon, is totally occultic. It's to call it the Star of David is such nonsense, and we expose that. David never used anything like that. He had, in fact, the menorah and the name of Yahweh on his shield. So it's an important point to understand that there is a synagogue of Satan. God has warned about them. And just to read John chapter 8, what Jesus said to the Jews of his day, you have your father the devil, your murderer, liar from the beginning, and so on. Well, to understand also the connection that today we've got a group of people, Christians worldwide, who have made an idol of the Jews. You can blaspheme the name of Jesus and they just stay quiet. But you say something about the state of Israel or Jewish Hollywood and, so to them this is the real blasphemy. That's the most important. I mean, Jesus isn't so important, but the state of Israel and Jews, that's most important. And it's quite extraordinary how we've gotten to the stage with all the warnings in the Bible. Now, I just completed the six-year project of preaching through every book in the Bible. Old Testament survey, New Testament survey. And, you know, there's nothing positive about the Jews in the whole Bible. In fact, they are condemned by every prophet and by the Lord Jesus and the book of Revelation all throughout. There's nothing positive said about the Jews. It's all negative. Idolaters, liars, and murderers of the prophets and so on. So how Christians today have made idols of the Jews is mind-boggling, because you wouldn't get that from the Bible. Hey, get that from Hollywood, get that from false teachers, but you're not going to get that from the Bible. And the fact that God abandoned and judged Jerusalem twice shows nobody gets a blank check. And yet today, we're meant to idolize God-hating, blaspheming perverts who run most of the pornography industry, most of the pedophilia industry, most of the Hollywood blasphemy industry, who have slaughtered tens of thousands of Christians in the Soviet Union. The Bolshevik Revolution was an overwhelmingly Jewish-run revolution. And now the State of Israel, which legalizes abortion, which has killed over 1.2 million of their own babies with tax money, which has been voted the most gay-friendly country in the world, and Tel Aviv the most gay-friendly city in the world. And the State of Israel uses their state funds to promote Tel Aviv for gay pride march and so on. And now we've got Christians who idolize and worship Israel. Why would you do that? And as a missionary to Muslims, let me tell you, it's the biggest stumbling block to Muslims that Christians, evangelicals, have so associated themselves with the Jews and the State of Israel. That's an impenetrable wall. If you're trying to reach Muslims with the gospel, if they perceive you as being apologists for the Zionists, as they call them, you've lost all credibility. I mean, people are committing war crimes and using phosphorus against Palestinian children and destroying their homes and so on. And churches as well, by the way. There's a lot of Palestinian Christians, but who cares about Palestinian Christians? Palestinian Christians get persecuted by the Muslims and they get persecuted by the Jews, and nobody speaks up for them, because if you do, you might be called anti-Semitic. And just before Princess Diana died, in suspicious circumstances, she started to take up the cause of the Palestinian children who were being brutalized. And next thing you knew, she is dead, which is highly suspicious. But there's a book out called Synagogue of Satan, following the track record is. But are you aware of the fact that in the Bible, the word Jew doesn't appear until after the Babylonian exile? And so if somebody speaks about Moses led the Jews out of Egypt, there were no Jews in Egypt. They were Hebrews. You know, it's like speaking about the first Transvaaler was Jan van Riebeek. And something like this, it's there wasn't a concept of the Transvaal. They didn't even know of the Vaal River back in 1652. And all of this sort of thing, or the way how people speak backwards. Now, Moses wasn't a Jew. Moses was a Levite. He came from the Hebrew tribes. And David was a Judean from Judah. He wasn't called a Jew. Now, if you've got people speaking about David or Moses or any of the people of the Old Testament as Jews, they being ahistoric. The first time people became Jews is after the Judeans were sent off to Babylon and they got intermixed with Babylonian Kabbalah, and that's where the whole Talmud came, very occultic. It came out of Babylonian mixed with the Judeans. Those were called Jews. The ones who came back from Babylon were called Jews. And they intermarried with the Edomites. So much so that the king in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was born was King Herod, the Edomian, which means Edomite. Remember, Jacob have I loved, Edom have I hated. Jacob and Esau meaning the red, and Edom meaning the red. The Edomites are, they are related to Jacob, but they are the anti-God's people. Now, the Edomites took part in the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. And the Edomites moved into Jerusalem when the Judeans went in Babylonian exile. So when the Babylonian Jews came back, Judeans, now called Jews, they intermarried with the Edomites to such an extent that the king was now an Edomite. And so the Herods that you read about in the New Testament were Edomites. And so, interesting, the Edomite Jews were the ones who were cursing Christ and bringing him to crucifixion and so on. The traditional enemies. So to call Jesus a Jew, for example, is pretty blasphemous, because Jesus said nothing good about the Jews. He said they were murderers and liars from the beginning of their father, the devil, John 8, and called the synagogue of Satan in Revelation several times. Therefore, today, people to miss the fact that Jesus was not even born in Judea. He's born in, he came from Nazareth, but he was of the house of Judah. But that's not the same thing. A Judean is not the same thing as a Jew. You look in the Bible, there's a distinction. Now, many translations, they don't see the distinction. But just bear this in mind. In the Bible, the word Jew only starts to appear from Nehemiah, Ezra, post-exilic. And they were the people who rejected Christ. So the way how today you've got a whole bunch of people who've made an idol of people who reject Christ and who are the primary source of the wars in the world through the Rothschilds and the Banksters and the Freemasons and the Marxists and Hollywood blasphemers and perverts and virtually all the pimp, prostitution, pornography, pedophilia industry in the world is controlled by them. And now you want to say Jesus is a Jew. That is blasphemous. That's so sick. And let me tell you, that doesn't attract a single Muslim to Christ either, that kind of talk. So there's a lot of imbecility going on out there. And when you can see people writing it, I read Bible commentary speaking about Moses led the Jews out of Egypt. And you think, I don't need to read this person anymore. He doesn't know much. I mean, how can a Bible scholar write such idiocy as that? So it's very disturbing that nobody gets a blank check in the Bible. And yet somehow there's a whole generation of American Christians who've infected Christians around the world who seem to think there's such a thing as a Judeo-Christian. Judaism rejects Christ. Christianity is centered on Christ. Judeo-Christian, God-fearing atheist. It's a oxymoron, contradiction terms. You can't have Judeo-Christian. We have Christian, we have biblical. But if you have to put Judeo before Christian, you've just negated it. Like, you might as well speak about an atheistic Christian. An atheistic, blaspheming, pornographic, pedophile, communist Christian. Yeah, I mean, Judeo-Christian is insane. And yet the Americans talk like that because they've been brainwashed to say that. It's not logical. And when they ask that, just say, where in the Bible does it speak of Judeo-Christian? Well, can you please just find this term for me? Can you find a passage that says you have to support the Jews no matter what? What do? They turn to Genesis 12, verse 1 to 3. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And Joy magazine puts repeatedly, I'll bless you, in brackets, Israel, who bless you. I'll curse you, in brackets, Israel, who curse you. That's not what it says. It says, I'll bless you, bless those who bless you, I'll curse those who curse you. And Galatians 3, verse 16 says, and to Abraham and his seed, as it said, not to seeds as to many, but to one seed, which is Christ. So Galatians 3, verse 16 makes clear, this is a messianic prophecy. You are not blessed or cursed in relationship to the state of Israel. You're blessed or cursed in your relationship to Christ. You reject Christ, you're cursed. You follow and trust and obey Christ, you're blessed. And so it's quite clear your eternal salvation and your earthly blessing does not depend on your relationship to a political entity anywhere in the Middle East or anywhere else in the world for that matter. It's Christ. And for a Christian magazine or any publication or any pastor to suggest that if you support Israel, you'll be blessed. Well, just look at the United States of America. No country has done more for the state of Israel than America. You would think America would be the most blessed country on the planet. But since 1948, America has been cursed. It's gone worse and worse and worse. The more billions they send to Israel, the worse America gets. Not just natural disasters, but every other kind of disaster. Killing their own babies, legalizing pornography, perversion, gender confusion. You would have thought they'd be blessed out of their socks after sending trillions and trillions to Israel. Do you know that the state of Israel gets more foreign aid than every other country in the world combined? In all of history, and Israel's only been around since 1948, Israel has received more foreign aid than every other country in the world combined through all of history. How can such a small country get so much money? And then you get these people, oh, look how blessed Israel is. Said, you give me a few hundred billion a year, I can also be pretty productive and blessed. I mean, really, why does such a successful nation need hundreds of billions of dollars free from all over? Germany, America, and so on. Why? Why do they need that? It's a racket. And with that money, they buy up countries like America. And if they can't be able to buy the members of Congress, they blackmail them. You take a Mossad agent like Jeffrey Epstein, who had his pedophile island, where he got vast amounts of top American and British and other leaders of the world into his pedophile island, which had cameras everywhere, managed to film these people with blackmail-worthy material, and so they could get everyone from the Clintons on to do whatever they wanted because Israel had blackmail material on all of them. I mean, that's it. Jeffrey Epstein, Mossad, the whole deal. There's a Mossad agent who's published a book with just those facts. And it's so well documented on every level. And if they can't pervert, bribe, or blackmail people, they assassinate people. And the Mossad, by deception, that's their motto. They wage war by deception. And it's so sick that we've got it that even Christian political parties in this country, like the ACDP, and Christian magazines like Joy, can be bought up by Israel. I asked Kenneth Mesher and the other leaders at ACDP in our boardroom, I summoned for this reason, say, what is it that you can't speak up for the persecuted church? The moment Israel needs something, you're jumping around. But the Christians in Egypt get beheaded and you're silent. I said, you're a Christian political party. Israel's got a foreign affairs. Israel's got ambassadors. Israel's got a massive media control. In fact, they control most of the media in the world. They've got the best funding in the world. They control virtually all the banks. They get most of the foreign aid in the world. Why is it that the ACDP, a Christian party in parliament, finds it high priority to speak up for Israel, who've got their own embassies, but you're not speaking up for the persecuted church in Egypt or anywhere else in the Middle East, who have no one to speak up for them? And Kenneth Mesher said, well, most of our money comes from the Jews. So the ACDP might as well change its name to the African Zionist Democratic Party, because they are a totally Zionist organization. And they've totally lost interest in the Christians in this country. And it explains why they've been neutralized. But how can Israel afford to do this? They can buy up a whole countries, senators, political parties are nothing. They can buy them up just like that because they get billions of dollars and euros every year from Germany and America. And so with that, they can corrupt the entire world, and they do. And they bought up churches. And you've got the Kenneth, well, what's the name? John Hagee. John Hagee says, it is blasphemous for you to share the gospel with a Jew. They're already God's people. Who are you to share the gospel with them? Now, can you think of anything more hateful than to deny a people their only hope of salvation?
Absolutely.
To say you mustn't evangelize Hebrews is just, well, that's about as anti-Semitic as you can come. I think the most loving thing I could do for a Jew is to share with them the gospel and call them to repentance, to surrender to Christ. What could be a better gift I could give any Jew than tell them the gospel? To say that it's loving to let Jews go to hell, but it's unloving to share the gospel with them. And that's the kind of people they've got. John Hagee's been brought up in Israel. And if you doubt this, I recommend you see the film Marching to Zion. Marching to Zion is a film you can see free online, and it's a staggering expose on how the Israel lobby has bought up the United States. Shocking. And how they advocate nuclear war against Iran and things like this. Sadly. Okay, that's quite a lot, but that's a big one. Any other questions or comments?
Can I ask something?
Certainly.
You know, I grew up in Holland, and in the Second World War, I was born after the Second World War. In the Second World War, the Dutch people did a lot for the Jews to save them from the killing from Germany.
Apparently.
Yeah, so people always taught you to love Israel. And we were also always pointed to Romans chapter 11.
Yes.
That if they abide not still in unbelief, shall be grafted in again. For God's aim to craft them in again. So that the people, many people think there will be a big revival coming back of the Israel nation. Mm-hmm. What do you think about it?
Well, whatever the Bible teaches will happen. Yes, there's no doubt. This is why we must take the gospel to Jews, and groups like Jews for Jesus are doing an excellent job. We must evangelize every nation, tribe, and people. The falsehood here is where people say God has two peoples. He has the church, and he has the Jews. No, there's one way of salvation. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except by him. And so Jesus said that those who love me will obey my commands. And those who reject me reject the Father as well. Now, bear in mind, in John's epistles, John also says that those who are antichrist are those who reject Christ. So, Jews who reject Christ are antichrist. They can't be God's people. Jews who love Christ are Christians. They're God's people. So, there's only one way to be one of God's people, and that's through Jesus. If a person rejects Christ, he's not one of God's people. To me, this is pretty straightforward. So mixing politics and race into salvation, it's salvation by grace, not by race. And those who try to make race a basis of salvation, well, even that's a bit of a mess, because there's a book called The 13th Tribe that 85% of the people in the world today call themselves Jews, have no Semitic blood, have no relationship to Abraham whatsoever, because most of them are Khazars. There were a tribe in the Ukraine who, to avoid war with the Jews on the one side and, to avoid war with the Christians on the one side and the Muslims on the other, decided to convert to Judaism because they would be respected by both. And they thought that's a safe way. Most of the Jews in Europe who dominate the banking zone are of the Khazars, the 13th tribe. Now, this is accepted by professors and Tel Aviv University that, in fact, most are of the Jews in Israel are Khazars, and the true Jews are the Ashkenazi Jews. There's the Sephardic Jews who are the true Jews, and there's the Ashkenazi Jews who are Khazar Jews. And by the way, the Ashkenazi Jews, the Khazars, persecute the Sephardic Jews. A lot of the Sephardic Jews who are Orthodox actually reject the state of Israel as blasphemy because they said God judged us by sending us out the land, and they haven't returned in repentance. If they don't return in repentance and faith, so a secular state that legalizes prostitution, pornography, perversion, abortion, and so on, is not God's state. like to even call themselves Israel, there's many Jews who reject the state of Israel as blasphemy and rebellion to God. And so you will see people with their black hats and the Jewish things and their long tails standing up with signs against Zionism. It may confuse some people. They are the Sephardic Jews. And they're protesting against the Khazars or the Ashkenazi Jews who dominate the state of Israel. So it's a bit interesting when you look into it that they're not even saved by race because they've got no race connection with, but they've managed to convince a lot of people around the world that they are Jews, even though they're not really, which brings up exactly what you mentioned. And there we're told in the Bible, there's those who say they're Jews and are not, but are liars in the synagogue of Satan. So, at any rate, we need discernment on everything. There's a lot of deception in the world. To me, the key thing is, how does a person relate to Christ? If a person rejects Christ, he is not God's people. Simple. So, other comments?
So, just to come back to communism, I don't think we have to convince each other communism is bad, but is capitalism bad by definition good?
I'm so glad you brought up that question. The word capitalist is a term that was created by Karl Marx. So we don't actually take the term of capitalism. I believe in free enterprise. Now, when you look at it, and this is well exposed when you get to understand how this works, the top crony capitalist, monopoly capitalism, they're basically international. These people and the communists are together. So, for example, you look at a person like Armand Hammer, who was one of the top capitalists in the United States. He could fly to the Soviet Union during the Cold War without a problem. He could walk into Stalin's office without being summoned. He could walk into his bedroom. Nobody else could. Not one member in the Soviet Union could do it, but Armand Hammer, the top capitalist, could do it any time. And Armand Hammer's father was General Secretary of the Communist Party in the United States. So the top communists and top capitalists in America were the same, and they were completely allied with the Soviet Union. Now, Professor Anthony Sutton wrote the book Wall Street, The Best Enemy Money Can Buy was one, and the other was Wall Street and the Bolshevik Revolution. That's it. Professor Anthony Sutton, and he documented, and you can get some on YouTube of his videos and interviews, and his books, of course, available. Professor Anthony Sutton documented that the top capitalists, mostly Jewish capitalists in America, totally funded the Soviet Union. And he called them the best enemy money can buy. And this is all the way through, right up to Carter. Vast technology transfers, colossal military aid, and staggering. But you can go before that. Do you know who if you've read Animal Farm, you know who Snowball is? Snowball is, in fact, Trotsky. And Napoleon is Stalin. I mean, that's just, you understand that, then you understand Animal Farm. Now, Trotsky, where was Trotsky when the Bolshevik Revolution began? The Bronx in New York. He was exiled from Russia for his revolution activities. Now, although he had been there unemployed, he went through Canada to get a boat to go across to Europe to get to Russia and to join the Bolshevik Revolution, Lenin called him. He brings a whole lot of his Jewish pals from America with him to start the Cheka and the Red Army. And he leaves with millions of pounds, including in gold. Where did he get it from? Well, in fact, it's quite clear he got it from the Rothschilds. And Armand Hammer documents these sort of things. Sorry, not Anthony Sutton documents all this, how the capitalists in America financed, Wall Street financed the Bolshevik Revolution. And in came Trotsky. He had no end of money, and they poured in the billions afterwards. That's how he had these armored trains and Rolls Royces and all the communist Cheka, which became the NKVD, which became the KGB, leather jackets, leather outfits. They had the best of everything, fur-lined boots. They had the latest in machine guns and all the weaponry technology. The Bolsheviks came in with vast amounts of money. The capitalists totally set up the Soviet Union, which is why the title of one of the books of Sutton is The Best Enemy Money Can Buy. It was totally an American Wall Street-funded revolution. Now, when you start to understand this, It makes also sense, you come to South Africa, and if you've read the book on Hendrik Verwoerd by Stephen Mitford Goodson, you know the role of the South African Anglo-American in the assassination of our Prime Minister, Hendrik Verwoerd, back in 1966. But it's also intriguing to go back to 1995. Oh, I wish I kept the newspaper, but big, the Star, the Daily Mail, all over South Africa. Op-ed piece in 1995 was from Oppenheimer. What was it? Harry Oppenheimer? Sorry? Harry Oppenheimer, 1995. This is what we have been working for the last 35 years. Anglo-American, De Beers, we have been working to undermine National Party apartheid South Africa and to bring the ANC and Nelson Mandela to power. Now, this isn't a conspiracy theory. This is the chairman of the board, the CEO of Anglo-American, op-ed, full page, in the biggest newspaper in the country. We did it. This is our accomplishment. 35 years we've been dedicated to doing this. It's not just South Africa where we had the Oppenheimers and Ruperts, Anton Rupert, but also in Rhodesia. We had Lonro. Oh, Tiny Rowlands, was it? Tiny Rowlands? Lonro, London Rhodesia Company. Not just funded Mugabe, became ZANU-PF member, totally integrated, and his farms were in touch by Mugabe and so on. I mean, they were funding Mugabe, and that was the London Rhodesia Company was, we thought they were a pillar of Rhodesia. Thought they were owned capitalists, but they were working for the other side. Anglo-American did the same thing with Northern Rhodesia, bankrolled Kahunda coming to power. We can continue. I mean, basically, the capitalists and the communists, they're not just on opposite extremes, they actually join together. They're the same people. They're in bed with one another. So that's why I will not call myself a capitalist. I stand for free enterprise. And free enterprise should have protections against monopolies, because monopoly capitalism is extremely dangerous. Monopoly capitalism becomes like communism, where you don't have choice and competition. We believe in competition, free marketplace of ideas, free marketplace in the economy, and this means you cannot allow big corporations to buy up everything. Now, for example, you get to Switzerland. They have laws preventing a family selling their farm. The farmer stay in the family. You cannot sell your farm. And if you're a farmer in Switzerland, they're so serious about protecting their farmers, and they keep the prices artificially high too, to protect the farmers, that if you want to sell your farm to somebody who wants to turn it into low-cost housing, strip mall, not allowed. Farms can only be farms. And farms must stay in the family. And that's Switzerland's idea. And they say they cannot allow, they don't want monopolies to gain, they want family farms owned by the families. That's their national security. Food sufficiency, food security, self-sufficiency. And that's why Switzerland could be surrounded by countries at war, like in the First and Second World War, and stay at peace and stay neutral because they could feed themselves and they were self-sufficient and everything. But the heart of it, their farms. They built their country on farms run by the family. Now, if this was America, do you know that during the Great Depression under FDR, they managed to push over 3 million farmers off their farms? And big corporations bought these up, and these poor farmers ended up as laborers on what used to be the grandfather's farm or in the city. That's capitalism, destroying the small family business and farm. We don't believe in that. So if people say, you've got a choice between communism or capitalism, I say, I don't choose either. I want a biblical free market, decentralized, like confederation, like they've got in Switzerland. Any other comments or questions? Because we've gone into some interesting discussion. I think that's more important than the subject we had planned for the end, so that's good.
So are you saying that these major companies, big banks, are using communism, the ideology, to fight climate change?
Yes. These big banks are funding it. Why? Because the communists are getting rid of their competition and making it easier for these globalists to achieve their goal. Because the communists want a one-world government. Well, so do the banksters. So people don't understand, it's a left hand and a right hand, but working together for the same body, basically, behind them. But we don't want globalism. We don't want centralization. We want decentralization. We want local, autonomous, independent communities and states and municipalities. So this is why it may be a shock for some people to realize. You know, I grew up thinking America's good, America's capitalist, America's free, they for freedom, Russians bad, Soviet Union bad, communism bad. So I didn't realize that the guys were working together and funding one another. And similarly in South Africa, I thought Anglo-American was good. I didn't know they were working to subvert a whole country. And in Rhodesia, we didn't think Lonro was working for Mugabe. You know, so the treachery. But it's also like dare one go there. When I grew up, the greatest political power in the subcontinent was the National Party. But the National Party had long since lost what James Berry Herzog had built up. And now it was run by the Brüderbund. And the Brüderbund and the Freemasons, I'm not too sure where they begin and end, but there's some kind of overlap there. And while P.W. Botha was sincerely trying to fight communism, F.W. de Klerk was a puppet for whoever the people behind the scenes were. And you'd see there's a book at the back called Under Fire in South Africa. We helped bring that book out. It's from P.W. Botha's bodyguard and son-in-law, Skulk Vaskaki, and we're friends of their family, and P.W. Botha's granddaughter's attended and done our Great Commission course too. She's a missionary. Now, we helped Skulk put his story out, and he was there when P.W. Botha had his so-called stroke, and he says there was no stroke, he was poisoned. I mean, there's no doubt it was an assassination attempt. And he was coup d'etat out by the powers that be, the Brüderbund Co. and so on. P.W. Botha would not bow to the demands to compromise of the ANC and so on. He wanted reform. He was doing a lot of reform, but he wasn't going to capitulate to communism. And so the National Party ousted him. His entire cabinet was behind him. They stabbed him in the back. And the story of what went on behind the scenes is fascinating. Now, I've got it straight from Razan, his daughter, but I even spoke to P.W. Botha personally. After all of this, he told me pretty straight, you know, at one point he phoned me and he was congratulating me about something I'd written. He's in the wilderness, he's retired at that stage. And P.W. made this comment. He said, the moment Mandela was released from prison and when F.W. got his Nobel Peace Prize, he said, I phoned F.W. I said, so I see that they gave you the Peace Prize they offered me if I released Mandela. So I assume they also gave you the, and I've forgotten the amount. Maybe it was $15 million, whatever the amount was. It was in the millions of dollars. But he said, so I assume if they gave you the Peace Prize, they gave you the how many millions of dollars? I just don't have a head for numbers. I completely forgot that number as well. And he said, F.W. de Klerk did not deny receiving the money. His only complaint was, but they never told him he'd have to share the Peace Prize. He was offered a Peace Prize. Now, think of that. You got the Nobel Peace Prize, which is meant to be so independent, you know, from some Norwegian. But in fact, the American ambassador could offer P.W. Botha, you release Mandela, we'll guarantee you a Nobel Peace Prize and so much money in an overseas Swiss bank account. And F.W. did it. Now, another interesting thing. Did you notice that the American government could also offer the Israelis and the Egyptians, you meet together in the Rose Garden, you shake one of his hands as Carter did with the old, was it Begin and Sadat for the Camp David agreement, we'll give you the Nobel Peace Prize. And it was done again by Clinton. Clinton also got the Israelis in the, on that case, was it Yasser Arafat? At any rate, they did another, and they organized another joint peace prize. So that's three times that we know that the Americans were able to offer, as an incentive to people do what they wanted, the Nobel Peace Prize. Did you know the US president had control over the Nobel Peace Prize? Evidently they do. It's a charade. It's a complete charade. It's like these Academy Awards. A group of millionaires handing one another gold statues. This year I'll give you one, next year you give me one. You know, it's a mutual backslapping society. It's the industry itself awarding itself something that most people think is something prestigious, but it's just a PR campaign. Meaningless.
Obama, of course, got the Peace Prize, and there was more war during his time, 8 years in
yes.
presidency.
Yes, he hadn't even done anything. He got a Peace Prize simply for being black. And then he bombed 8 countries, and he escalated, remote bombings, drone assassinations. So he escalated drone assassinations. I think he authorized something like 14 or 18,000 drone attacks, which killed tens of thousands of people, most of whom were not the target. Most of what they call collateral damage. So now you get peace prizes for bombing 8 countries, killing tens of thousands of civilians. Peace prize for that? Wow. I don't think that's what Alfred Nobel had in mind originally, but you can imagine things being hijacked. Like, take Rhodes' Trust. Rhodes' Trust was designed without regard to race. Educational bursaries, scholarships from all over the British-speaking, English-speaking world, British-controlled world, and Britain, and the United States, and Germany, and the Netherlands, South African, Rhodesia. His successes just knocked Germany out, even though Cecil Rhodes wanted the German people to benefit from the Rhodes Trust. He said, most important to keep the Germans, the English and Americans as friends, and student exchange programs will help prevent future wars. And no power on earth can resist the joint power of Germany, Britain, and America. They must always be friends and they must never fight one another. That was Cecil Rhodes' vision. But other people took over afterwards and they decided to undercut his pro-German side and then undercut the pro-Dutch side as well. And so you can see the founders set something up and the others might betray it. Well, like the Methodist Church being betrayed. So, any other comments or questions?
Yeah, I just think what you just said about like the foreign communists, the Republicans and communists and everyone, but are actually, you know, we think they are against each other, but actually they are together, and they are having kind of balance mostly. And that's kind of what the communists and the New World Order are after, to think and distract us with different things and think they are against each other. But actually, they're working together and want power together. And want to centralize together. And I think the danger for us and for the church is that in the end, everyone's going to have tolerance for each other except the Christians. And
yes.
The Christians are the ones who stand out because we are against what is wrong, we are against
yes.
sin. Because God is against sin. And to them, that's fine, you know, it's freedom for them. So that's what's going to make persecution for the churches stronger.
Exactly. I mean, that's summarizing. Tolerance for everything except Bible-believing Christians because we aren't fitting the politically correct. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refusing to bow before the idols set up by Nebuchadnezzar. Our God and we serve is able to save us, and he will. But even if he doesn't, we still won't bow before your idols, nor will we serve your gods. That's our position. Now, I know we had more on the program, but I think this discussion time was more valuable. So we should be breaking for tea. Tomorrow afternoon at 4:30, we'll be dealing with successful strategies to safeguard farmers from terrorist attacks, very current. And then at 7:15, I'm dealing with what I think is the most positive and important presentation of this weekend, resisting revolution with Reformation. So that's what's coming up next. Any other notices to be given?
Are we still going to do the next session?
No, I think we've...